Recording. Hey, so I'm going to put you on speaker, so turn your phone on mute.
May you close this suit jacket.
Because I'll just set this up on the pulpit.
Got it. Okay. Is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth and who keeps truth and never forsakes the work of his own hands. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning and that you would glorify your name. We pray that you would send your Spirit in extra measure this morning, that you would work your grace into each and every one of our hearts. We pray for our children, that you would draw them in with cords of grace, Father, that you would enter into their hearts and minds with your word, and that you would never, ever leave us or forsake us. We pray that you would keep us focused attentively on your glory in Christ this morning. We pray that you would take away all the cares of the world, all the anxieties and concerns, all the possible distractions that could lead our hearts away from Christ. We pray you would help us to take heed how we hear and help us to look to Christ and see your glory in him this morning. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll stand together as we sing our first Psalter, Psalter 241, and we'll sing verses 1 through 6. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
Amen. And please be seated. And you may turn with me in your copies of God's Word, Exodus chapter 20, for our reading of God's law. And as we read this morning, I pray that you would give careful attention to the prologue to these 10 words, that He is the Lord our God who has redeemed us out of the house of bondage. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. We'll stand together as we continue in worship with Psalter 339. We'll sing verses 1 and 3. Psalter 339. Let's stand and sing. Seated. At this time, we'll read our text for this morning's worship together. Please turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to Genesis 49. This is the last words of Jacob to the 12 patriarchs. We'll read those prophecies to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. I'll give my amen where we pause in this chapter, and we will pick up with the reading of Joseph's prophecy in the following verses. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped, he couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal to the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Amen. And verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches are run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's ask for God to be with us in our church, in our community, and for our worship this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving, for your mercy endures forever, Lord. We thank you that above all things, you have given us your Son. That for all the things, Father, that we are not willing to give up for you, for all the things that we neglect in our duty and our service and our worship toward you, and all the things that we do not give to our parents to honor our father and mother, that we do not give to our spouses as we're called to love them, as we do not give to our children, our neighbors, our friends, Father, and all the things that we hold back, Lord, we thank you that you did not spare your only beloved Son, Father. And that you freely sacrificed him so that we could have eternal life. We pray today, Lord, that that reality would grip our hearts. And that if anyone's here is still remaining in that unregenerate state, Father, if anyone here still has the heart of stone, Father, we pray that you would melt our hearts, take away the heart of stone, give us a new heart, Father, as this is what we need. Pray that you would bless our church. Pray that you would bless our denomination and our seminary. Please be with all the pastors and professors that will meet during this season at PRTS for their conference and their meetings. We pray that everyone's eyes would be fixed on glorifying you, that no one would be careful for pleasing human beings, Lord, that we would be concerned about glorifying you above all things. And we pray for our pastor's safe return. We pray that this has been a time for him to be built up and edified and refreshed, and that he would feed the flock that you've given into his charge, Lord, that he would glorify you with every ounce of strength that you have given him. We pray for Adriel and Rochelle's return from the hospital. We glorify you, Lord, for the birth of new covenant children into our community. And we pray for the health and salvation of every one of our children, family members, and friends. As always, Lord, we pray that you would be especially with Steve Minette as he's suffering, Lord, very much living the life of Joseph that we will be contemplating this morning. We pray that you would be with him, that you would prosper everything that he's doing. in prison, and that you would send saints to bring a good word to him, Lord, to remind him of the gospel, to refresh him. And we pray that you would comfort his soul in Christ, Lord, and lead him in the everlasting way. As always, Father, we pray for our president. We pray that you would use him for good, that you would use him to restrain evil in our nation and even internationally. We pray that you would save him, if you will. We pray for all levels of government, Lord, at the local level and all the way up, that they would be walking in righteousness, Father, and that you would even save men and women, put them in positions of authority and influence, so that the gospel can be shared everywhere, so that we can live peaceful lives. And we pray for the persecuted church, as we bless your name, Lord, that you would use them to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth as you've commanded us. And we pray that you would go before them, comfort them, Lord, use them and use us for your glory. We pray that we would be a praying body for them and that we would be a supportive body for them. And we pray that you would help them to do the work that you've called them to. We pray all these things for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And at this time, we'll have our voluntary offering of God's tithes and our offerings. And at this time, we will sing Psalter 205. We will sing verses 7, 8, and 11. That's 7, 8, and 11. Let's stand to our feet and sing in worship. Please be seated, and please open your copies of God's Word to Genesis 49, beginning at verse 1. This morning, we'll very much have an overview of the book of Genesis, as we're sort of at the climactic summit in Genesis, where we can look back on the lives of all the patriarchs, but especially Jacob's sons here, the 12 patriarchs, the pillars of the kingdom of Israel here in the Old Testament kingdom. Now, this morning's sermon is very much designed to be a bookend with this afternoon's sermon. This morning we'll be in the book of Genesis, and this afternoon we'll be in the book of Revelation, looking at the bookends for the entire Bible, as everything here in Genesis 49 is eventually going to funnel us to none other than Judah, leading us to a prophecy that I am fully convinced is one of the most powerful driving prophecies in the entire Bible that stretches all the way to the book of Revelation chapter 5, as we'll see it today, where Christ himself is referred to as the conquering lion from the tribe of Judah. It is here with these words from Jacob that are the prophetic afterburners that are driving the prophecy throughout the entire Old Testament that Judah is constantly at the tip of the spear. It's Judah that's the front liner leading the army throughout all of the Old Testament warfare. It must be Judah because God has spoken it here in Genesis chapter 49. Now, if you know your Bibles, perhaps some of you have read Genesis quite recently. If you haven't read Genesis very recently, we'll look at some of these texts for the background of the lives of each of these of God's children. But if you know your Bibles, you know that it is absolutely shocking that Judah would be singled out and chosen here. It's astonishing because Judah, like several of his brothers, is going to be one of God's trophies of grace here. So this morning we'll consider first Reuben, who has been working for something he already had. Secondly, we'll consider Simeon and Levi, who were throwing away something worth keeping. Thirdly, we'll look at Joseph quite briefly, who is blessed with something that looks like a curse. And then finally, we will look at Judah, who is graced with something he did not deserve. Now, I'll repeat those in a moment. For those of you that like to take notes and take these things in, I've intentionally chosen some very thought-provoking points this morning so that you can take these things home, work these things over, and think through them. But first, we will look at Reuben, who has been working for something he already had. What does Jacob say here in verse 3? He calls out to Reuben and he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn." That's a key word here in this verse. Who is Reuben among the 12 brothers? He's the firstborn. He's the oldest brother of all of his siblings. And as the firstborn here, he has the might within that family. Perhaps you've seen this in your own families or in other families, that firstborn sometimes has an extra measure of ability, insight, skill. God has positioned them to lead. After all, he is the one who is considered the might of Jacob, the beginning of his strength, the excellency of his dignity, the excellency of his power. But all these things, all that power, all that ability, all that skill has been turned toward sin. It's been turned toward evil. So the one that has all this strength and might and power, unfortunately, did not walk carefully in God's path, but instead, this is a raging power. This is an ungrounded electrical current, unstable as water. In verse 4, it says, "You shall not excel." Why? Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up into his couch. That word couch there is synonymous for going up into his bed. What does it mean that Reuben went up into his father's bed? Well, if we don't know, it's crucial that we do know, because this is the reason why Reuben is currently losing his birthright. He's losing his birthright among the 12 children here. Think about it. The father is gathering all of his children around. He's speaking his last words. This is what we would call his last will and testament. And he's describing who's going to receive the extra portion, who's going to receive the blessing. And you know how important that is. We know that Isaac does not receive the same blessing that Ishmael receives. We know that Jacob did not receive the same blessing that Esau received. And what did it come down to? It came down to what we call the birthright. Because the birthright throughout all of our Bible is a major symbol of the gospel itself. And whether or not these brothers were saved, prophetically speaking, symbolically speaking, we are talking about the loss or the gain of the blessing of eternal life, which we would refer to as the gospel birthright. Now, why is Reuben here shown as losing the birthright? It's because he went up into his father's bed. Now, kids, if you're wondering about the sin of someone going up into their father's bed, this doesn't mean that Reuben waited until dad was out of the house. This doesn't mean he waited until the door of the bedroom was open just a crack. And then he just ran in there and snuck into dad's bed and just pulled up the covers and took a nap real quick. Snuck into his father's bed. That's not the sin that we're talking about here. In very adult terms, and we'll be sensitive here to the times and seasons of everyone present, we're talking about a very serious sin of him entering into his father's bed, but the real sin was that when he spent the night in his father's bed, he did not spend the night alone. Turn back with me to Genesis 35 and let's see it there. This is crucial for us to see. In Genesis 35, at the end of that chapter, Genesis 35 and verse 22. Yes, Genesis 35, near there. Yes, verse 22. And it came to pass, we have just this one verse sitting here in Genesis. We are told that Reuben does something and Jacob hears about it, but we don't hear anything else. No further commentary until here at the end of Genesis in Genesis 49. Because God desires us for us to listen carefully, and read God's book carefully, because every word has massive and even everlasting consequences. And here we see something that God will pick up 14 chapters later, because he's speaking to people who listen and who read carefully. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, who is Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Amen. That's the end of the statement. And then they begin listing the 12 brothers. They begin talking about the family of God again. The only thing we have to capture there is that he went into his father's bed and he was there and he laid with his father's concubine. Now, what is a concubine in the ancient world? A concubine is very, very similar to a wife, but it's more of a second-class wife. We don't exactly have this in the modern world. We have what people refer to as a mistress or something like this. But a concubine would have been official. They just wouldn't have been favored. It was obviously a sin to have multiple wives. But here we're talking about a second class wife. And Reuben goes into, as it were, the king's bed. And he spends the night in the king's bed. But the sin that we're talking about here is that he did not spend the night in that bed alone. Someone was in that bed with him. And who was that? Essentially, it was his father's wife. Now, here's the challenge. What is Reuben doing when he's going into his father's bed with one of his father's wives and spending the evening there? What he's doing is he's attempting to show his power, not according to God's kingdom principles, but according to the world's kingdom principles. This is something you see elsewhere in Scripture. You remember with David and Solomon, when someone was vying with Solomon's throne, what did they attempt to do to show their power, to show that they were worthy of the throne rather than Solomon? They tried to pick out the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, and they tried to spend the night in the bed with that woman so that all the kingdom would know about it. And not only that, it was a woman who had served with King David, that is Solomon's father, in a royal capacity. It was Abishag. It was the most beautiful woman in the kingdom who was supposed to serve by King David's side. Now, that man on that day ended up having what consequence? He lost his life. Because Solomon knew that this was a power play. He knew that this was someone who was attempting to say, if Solomon was really king, then he would be with the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. If Solomon was really king, then he would be able to protect this bed, keep the royal women pure. But instead, he's saying, in a worldly sense, I have the power. I have the authority. And the way he's attempting to demonstrate that is not with God's kingdom principles. This is with very, very worldly principles. Isn't this the way that the world behaves, church? Isn't this the way that celebrities attempt to build their popularity? Is by being with the most beautiful or with the most popular people, to form these alliances, to build their brand by merging together two different identities, both beautiful, both popular. This is a worldly recipe for success in this life. But if you're one of God's children, please understand the chastening and the discipline that you will receive from your Heavenly Father from attempting to excel by worldly principles can only lead to the loss of the birthright apart from the grace of God. God Himself has to keep us in line and keep us trusting Him so that we're actually walking by faith, not by sight. We're not trying to exalt ourselves according to worldly principles. We're trying to humble ourselves because God is constantly teaching His people that truly the way up is down. Before honor is humility. And the way to exaltation in God's kingdom is not by attempting to show your power. It's by waiting for God to lift up whom He chooses. Now that's really the challenge, isn't it? Because if God is only lifting up and honoring the people that He chooses, then what this means is there is nothing that you and I can do to exalt ourselves. If God is only exalting the ones that He wants to give that position graciously to, then it means that ultimately He is the one that chooses. But ironically, that's the very thing that pleases Him the most. If someone that simply is willing to sit and humble themselves and wait and pray and wait on the Lord and say, Father, I'm willing to take the low seat. Because if I take the low seat and You don't move me up into the high seat, then I'm learning a painful lesson that actually, at the end of the day, I really sat down right where I belonged. And if You move me up in this table, it's purely by Your favor. It's purely Your decision. It's the King calling a servant up. Now, if any of us are at this table, we're here thinking about David's kingdom. We are nothing more than a Mephibosheth at this table. Lame, limp, bankrupt, should be an enemy of the King, should be put to death. But He's graced us to be here. And the question is, can we be thankful with the low seat? Now here's where there's a deeper irony in Reuben's life. Turn back with me to Genesis 49 as we'll continue to stay in our main text. The deeper irony in Reuben's life is, while he should have humbled himself, while he should have waited on the Lord, while he should have prayed for the Lord's exaltation, instead of trying to exalt himself, the most ironic thing of all is that Reuben was working for something that he already had. What is Reuben trying to get? He's trying to get power. He's trying to get authority. He's trying to get an exalted position. He's trying to take the high seat at the table of God's kingdom. Now what's astonishing here is Reuben doesn't seem to grasp that he already had the high seat. Reuben was already the firstborn. Reuben already should have gotten the greatest portion among all his brothers. He already should have been the leader. He already was exalted. And he lives his life as if he didn't even know it. He's working for something he already had. And there's a deep gospel lesson here for us, because if you're a believer in Christ today, if you've been born again, then you are called not only an heir in God's kingdom, but a joint heir with Christ. We are referred to as the firstborns, plural. The firstborns, plural, in God's church. That means that everyone who is joined with Christ and is a joint heir with Him is receiving the firstborn inheritance just like Christ Himself is. Now, He will always be unique, but He shares with us the inheritance absolutely. Every single one in God's kingdom is treated like the firstborn. Now, how can God do that? Because God has enough. God has enough food. God has enough wealth. God has enough blessing that He can treat every single child at His table as if they are the firstborn. He can give all of us the largest portion of all, because God's blessings never ever run out. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Because Reuben's problem is, he did not believe that. If Reuben had realized that he already had enough, he never would have been working for what he already had. This is our struggle by faith, because the surest way that we can dishonor our Heavenly Father, the fastest way to abandon the gospel and dishonor our God, is by attempting to work for our salvation. It's by attempting to exalt ourselves when God has already exalted His people in Christ. If God has already given us everything by faith in Christ, if He's made us His firstborns, then there's no strategy we have to execute. There's no additional labor that we have to do. We already have everything that we need. Now with Simeon and Levi, we're talking about something quite different. With Simeon and Levi, they are throwing away something that they really, really should have kept. They should have kept it. And what I'm talking about here is just a slight play on words. If you're thinking right now, if you're pondering carefully the words that I'm saying, the thing that they should have kept is actually God's law. They threw away something that they should kept. They cast God's words behind their back. They threw away God's law, and God's law is something that we are called to keep. If Reuben was struggling with understanding grace, Simeon and Levi are radically sinning against God by utterly forsaking, completely abandoning God's law. Turn back with me to Genesis 44, right back where we were. Sorry, Genesis 34. In Genesis 34, we will see what happens with Simeon and Levi. And this has to do with, unfortunately, a very tragic incident in the family of God. What happens in Genesis 34, right before Reuben commits his sin, is what is referred to as the rape of Dinah. The rape of Dinah in Genesis 34, and most of you remember the account. If not, you can read this carefully in your own time. Dinah goes out to see the women of the land. There's a great caution there. She ends up in trouble because she's spending time among all the women of the land and living in a worldly way. She puts herself in danger being outside of God's kingdom. But at the end of the day, Dinah is ultimately and deeply wronged here. She's taken advantage of. The word in the original language literally would be translated violated. Shechem has violated her. And it's no wonder that the brothers here are attempting to bring justice into their own hands. Now, you remember what happens. They say, well, we need to make this right. We need to make an honest woman of her, right? So Shechem comes and he says, whatever bridal price you want for me to pay, I'll pay it. And you become our people and we'll become your people. And what do the children of Jacob say? They say, well, there's one thing that you must do. If you're going to be our people, then you must be circumcised. Sort of like saying today, the holy sacrament of baptism. What baptism is for us today, circumcision was for them in the Old Testament. We no longer have a blood shedding ritual because the final blood has been shed at the cross. We have a water ritual, but back then, while they were looking forward to the cross, they had a blood shedding ritual called circumcision. And what they're saying is, become an Israelite. Become part of our church. And if you be circumcised, if you take the holy sacrament upon yourself, then you can be our people and we can intermarry with our wives because we'll be one kingdom and one people with one God. Sounds good until Simeon and Levi throw away what they should have kept. The commandment, as we read it this morning, one of the most obvious, one of the most clear in God's word, thou shalt not murder, is the original word, murder. And that is precisely what Simeon and Levi are doing here. But on a much deeper level, they're not simply killing people. The sin runs much deeper. They have what we might refer to as a Judas heart here. Remember Judas? Sitting at the table with the holy sacrament, the bread and the wine is being passed around. He's being taught that the bread is being broken as the broken body of Christ. The wine is being poured out as the shed blood of Christ. With all this grace, with the holy sacrament, the visible word, right before his very eyes, what is Judas prepared to do? Betray the master that he should have loved above everything. This is where Simeon and Levi are. They're claiming to be Christians in the Old Testament sense, proto-Christians, but they have a Judas Iscariot heart. It would be as if when they line up everyone in the village for circumcision, this would be like if we went to a neighboring town, maybe a small town, maybe a town like Logap, and we found everyone in the town and we said, we're going to bring everyone here, let's gather them around, and if you become our people, take the holy sacrament of baptism and we'll be one people with one God. And as they came and they knelt down before the baptismal font, as the water is being poured over their heads, you remember what Simeon and Levi did? after they've been circumcised and grown men are wallowing on the ground from surgery on their loins, on the third day, when they're in their full weakness at the height of their pain, Simeon and Levi pulled out their swords and they went through the town and they murdered and murdered and murdered every single male in the village that had taken on that holy sacrament. It would be as if we brought someone and said, "You can become one of our people. You can have our daughters and we'll take your daughters." And while they're kneeling down and the holy sacrament is being poured out and the water is running down, it would be as if the men of a Christian church pulled out pocket knives and hunting knives and came behind them and slit their throats as the water was now running down, mingled with blood, as they died in the aisle in the church where they should have been invited to be one of us. And what's more than that, afterwards, they don't stop there. They go through the town. They plunder everything that they could possibly find. Verse 28, they take their sheep, their oxen, their asses, that which is in the city, that which is in the field. They take all their wealth and their little ones and their wives, and they spoiled even everything that was in the house. How deep can sin go? This deep, beloved, if God doesn't restrain us. It can run this deep. It's as if after slicing that throat, they reach into their pockets for their car keys, head out into the parking lot, start beeping to find out what their vehicle is, get into the car, turn on the GPS, find out where they live, start breaking into their homes, stealing from their safes, taking all their belongings. They didn't even stop there. Murdering and pillaging and claiming to be members of the kingdom of God. Now the question is, as radical as this seems, what is at the root of this sin? What is in their heart that is driving them to sin this deeply? Believe it or not, they think they have a justification for this. When Jacob comes and he rebukes his children, and maybe even selfishly here, Jacob is only worried that his family will be in danger among all the villages that surround him now. In verse 30, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land." They respond like this. Well, should he treat our sister like a harlot? For them, that's the end of the story. For them, they say, should they have treated our sister like a prostitute? Why wouldn't we do all these things? Now, on a human level, this is very important that we be honest before the Lord in our own hearts. On a human level, most, if not all of us, can completely understand the desire for vengeance here. If we're willing to be honest with God, most of us can understand if your sister was violated as Dinah was, we can understand the desire to pick up a sword, or in our day and age, to load a gun. But what does the Lord say to His people? "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And the sin here comes from a root of saying, let us take vengeance into our own hands and let's put them through the hell that we believe that they need to go through because their sin really is this deep. Once again, what are we struggling with? We're struggling with understanding that God is gracious enough to be patient with people that sin this deeply, but He's also so full of justice, so utterly holy, that not one person will escape the punishment that they actually deserve. See, here in America, we would never, ever have the impulse to take justice into our own hands, would we? We would never have a desire to bring punishment on someone else when we think that they've done wrong. We would never think that God's been too lenient or God's been too slow with someone. We would never have a desire to say, vengeance, let it be mine for a day, Lord. I know how to take care of this. Do we? Of course we do. This is the human impulse. But if we trust God and we know vengeance is His, then we realize not only will everyone be punished just as they should, but in these kinds of situations, what the ideal outcome should have been is that the men of Shechem's tribe should have become believers. Even with this rape, even with this level of sin, bringing them in for the sacrament, showing them grace, and showing genuine grace for a genuine sinner is what should have happened. If they had trusted God's law, then they could have shown grace, but they were throwing away something that they should have kept. Turn back with me to Genesis 49, and we'll look briefly at Joseph before we conclude with Judah. Joseph, his prophecy is deferred in the lineup here. Joseph comes out in verse 22. He's a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over a wall. And the lesson with Joseph is that Joseph is blessed with something that looks like a curse. It looks like a curse. But Joseph is blessed. He's a fruitful bough. He's blooming. He's prospering. What does this mean? If you've read through Genesis recently, you know that it means that everywhere that Joseph went, someone was with him. Even when Joseph was in jail, someone was with him. You could throw Joseph in an Egyptian dungeon, but even when Joseph was all alone, not a single other human soul by his side, nevertheless, someone was with him. Who was with him? Yahweh. Jehovah himself was with Joseph. At every turn, everything he did was prospering. Everything he did was blooming. Poetically, prophetically, he's referred to here as a fruitful bough who's by a well. It should be ringing bells from the Psalms for you, ringing bells from Jeremiah, a tree planted by the waters, bringing forth ceaseless fruit, ceaseless bounty, constantly blooming, running over the wall. But what's the lesson with Ephraim and Manasseh? Joseph was fruitful, but he was fruitful in the land of his affliction. There's a deep lesson for us here. Because what we have to learn with Joseph is that God is not going to bless us around trials. God is not going to bring us around suffering. God's not going to skirt us away from the pain to bring us the blessing. He's going to send us through the trials. He's going to send us through the suffering. It's through the pit that Joseph finally finds his way to the palace. See, his brothers throw him in the pit, but God sends Joseph to the palace. It looks like a curse when he's abandoned and left for dead. But in that moment when he's down in the pit, ready to be forsaken until death, Joseph has never looked more like Jesus Christ. Down in the pit, forsaken by his brothers, left for dead, appearing to be utterly cursed. Well, it was fitting for Christ, wasn't it? That through the sufferings of death, the captain of our salvation would be made utterly complete as our Savior. It was through death that He destroyed the one that had the power of death, which is the devil himself. Through the pit, through death, through suffering. That was the path to Christ's exaltation. And Joseph, more than anyone in this section of Genesis, has been the short-range picture of Christ. What do I mean? He came to his own, but his own received him not. Who are these archers in verse 23? He's fruitful, but it's in affliction. The archers have sorely grieved him. They shot at him. They hated him. But yet, verse 24, his bow remains strong. People are waging war on Joseph. What is the bow in the ancient world? It's pulling out a fully loaded semi-automatic weapon in our world. They were shooting at him. They were firing on him. But Joseph's firearm remained steady. Why? The Lord was with him. Now, we're not talking about actual warfare here. These are poetic pictures. These are prophetic pictures. Joseph is not really a branch. They didn't really pick up bows or rifles. But what we're talking about here is warfare in a spiritual sense, because these archers are Joseph's very own brothers. And why did they hate Joseph? Because God loved him. Why did they desire to throw Joseph in the pit? Because God wanted to exalt him to the palace. You remember the dreams, right? Joseph has this dream that he's going to have this wheat and that all of his brothers are going to come and that their harvest is going to come around them and bow down before him. And they're shocked. That's a prophecy from God. God was speaking in dreams and visions in the Old Testament. So what's the second dream? He says, sun, moon, and stars, everyone will come and bow down before me. I'll be the exalted star in the center of God's kingdom. What is he saying? I'll be the center of the universe in God's kingdom. And they hated him all the more. Here's the challenge. The dream was true. Joseph really was going to be exalted. Joseph really was favored. But because God loved him that much, they hated him all the more. Translation, in the New Testament sense, all the scribes, all the elders, all the chief priests, all the pastors of the ancient world, all the deacons of the ancient world, surrounding the one who looked like a carpenter, how could this one come and be the greatest rabbi of all? How could this one be the Holy One of Israel? He never went to our schools. He never learned letters. How can this be the favored one of God? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Throw him in the pit. Well, if God is with you, if someone throws you in the pit, the only place you can end up is the palace. But the lesson is, it will not be around your suffering that God is going to bless you. It will actually be through your suffering. Let's stand together as we sing Psalter 429 before we consider Judah, the final brother, and the final prophecy. 429, we'll sing verses 1 and 4. 1 and 4. Please be seated. As we consider Judah for the final prophecy here, the shocking thing is that Judah receives the blessing that Joseph didn't. If Reuben had forsaken the birthright as the firstborn, Simeon and Levi as the second and third in line, what we might expect is that Joseph, of all people, might receive this blessing. But God's ways are not our ways, and He exalts Judah above all of his brothers. Even though, in verse 26, the Lord says that Joseph had been separate, that is, distinct from his brothers. He'd been set apart and favored. Joseph is only the short-term picture of Christ, who is a much larger type of Christ here in the Old Testament. All throughout, it's Judah. Who will go up to war for us? Judah. Who will be at the front of the Lord's army? The tribe of Judah. Who will defend God's people? It's Judah. And as we'll hear tonight, if you're able to listen carefully, if God graces you to hear it, as we talk here about Judah, who is the original lion, there is a double blessing for you here in this afternoon's sermon, where we see the ultimate and the final lion from the tribe of Judah, Christ Himself, because Judah is the long-range picture of Christ here in the book of Genesis. In fact, despite all of Judah's sins, as radical as his sins were, you remember back in Genesis 38, how deeply Judah went out of bounds from the family of God, once again deep into sinful territory in sexual sin, as far as he was from God. Judah makes front page news on the New Testament pages. Judah is there on the first page of your New Testament by virtue of Christ being the descendant of Judah and Tamar. What this means, once again, as shocking as it is, even though he was there with his daughter-in-law, as astonishingly grotesque as that might be in human terms, God honored that with a conception because God's ways are not our ways. And one of the greatest lessons of all, as we look at all 12 patriarchs, if we had time, but especially as we conclude here with Judah, is that God is in the business of fellowshipping with sinners. If He's not going to give the blessing to a sinner, then not a single one of the brothers is going to receive it. If Judah is disqualified from receiving the blessing, everyone would be disqualified from receiving the blessing. The question is, in your heart, do you know it? Do you feel it? Do you believe it? That God's deep runs grace enough that even a Judah can be saved and receive the blessing? Because if Judah can't be saved, beloved, then I've got bad news for you. If Judah can't be saved, then you cannot be saved. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Judah here is the one that his brothers shall praise. In verse 8, even though Joseph had the prophecies that the family would be bowing down before him, and they came time and again, and they bowed over and over again as they came for the bread of life, Joseph was only a placeholder. Judah is the long-term picture of Christ. He is the one that the brothers will praise in verse 8. He says, his hand will be on the neck of his enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down, not before Joseph, but before Judah. Before the sinner. Before the one who had gone so fully and completely out of bounds. Now, verse 9 is going to teach us about Judah's conquest, but verse 9 is really for this afternoon's sermon. There's a riddle here in verse 9, and I'll leave it for you for this afternoon's sermon if you can think about it. Why, in verse 9, is Judah's victory referred to as being a lion's whelp, and then being referred to as a lion, and then being referred to as an old lion? How can Judah be a lion's cub and an aging elderly lion as well? Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? We'll ponder through that this evening. But the result that we see of Judah's conquest is that the scepter will not depart from Judah. What is a scepter? The king's staff, the rulership, the authority. If the scepter doesn't depart, what does that mean? Judah is going to reign forever. Judah is going to be the everlasting king. Not Judah himself. Judah is the placeholder. But the lion from the tribe of Judah. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, the one to whom it belongs, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Now this is something fascinating with Judah in verse 9 as he projects that prophetic picture of Christ. The first thing we see in verse 8 is that all of Israel will worship this lion from the tribe of Judah. In other words, he will be the king of the Jews. But not only is he king of the Jews, what we see in verse 10 is that unto him shall the gathering of the nations be. You might say that not only is he worshipped by Israelites, but he is a Gentile gatherer. He's like a Gentile magnet. And if you've never thought about this, one of the elephants in the room when you speak with unbelievers is that Christ has made a worldwide prophecy about Gentiles. That's you and I, of course, unless you're ethnically Hebrew. That's a prophecy about you and I. That's a prophecy about California. That's a prophecy about New York. That's a prophecy about Arkansas. It's a prophecy about China. That Gentiles would be gathered to this everlasting king. That he would be a Gentile magnet and that he would pull together people from every nation, every ethnicity, every tribe, and every language, just as we'll see the conquering lion in Revelation 5. When you speak with unbelievers, are you able to look them in the eye and say, there was a Jewish man 2,000 years ago, who stood on Jewish soil and commanded his people to preach the gospel to every creature on this planet, and said that he would have worshipers from every nation, every ethnic group, every tribe, and every language. And 2,000 years later, people still worship him on every continent, in every country, in every language, in every skin color. He's worshipped around the world, and for 2,000 years, one of the biggest prophecies you could never fake has been true. And he is worshipped, not only by Israel, but by Gentiles. The Lion of the tribe of Judah will be worshipped, in other words, by everyone. Now, what do we see about Judah here? Some things for this afternoon. He's binding his foal to the vine, his ass's colt to the choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine. What does it mean? His clothes in the blood of grapes. What does it mean? His eyes will be bloodshot, red with wine. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has been drinking. His eyes are bloodshot with wine. It's a prophecy. It's poetry. What does it mean? He's washing his garments in the blood of grapes. He's drinking the wine. Lord willing, this afternoon we'll see. But right now, what must grip us above everything is that somehow, out of all these brothers, the one that's singled out to be exalted here is not even Joseph, the obedient son. It's Judah, the disobedient son. And the reason why Jacob is blessing Judah here is because, number one, it's the will of God. And number two, Jacob understands the gospel. Jacob understands the gospel. Because if we don't understand the gospel, then we think that Judah could never, ever be blessed. But if we understand the gospel, we know that Judah could be eternally blessed. Because what Jacob has learned is that God is the God of the cross-handed blessing. What do I mean? The cross-handed blessing. Jacob and Esau, Jacob was not the elder, he was the younger. He shouldn't have gotten the birthright. He should have lost the birthright. But what God was doing was teaching Jacob the gospel. And the lesson was that God had crossed his hands when he lined up his children for the blessing. He said, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And the elder will serve the younger. Turn back with me to Genesis 48 and see it here when Jacob pronounces these blessings upon Joseph's children. You see it in verse 13. Joseph is there before he blesses the 12 patriarchs. Jacob, loving his grandchildren very much, is ready to bless his grandchildren, whom he thought he would never see. Verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near unto him. What is Joseph doing? Joseph is following protocol. He's saying the elder should rule and the younger should serve. The elder should have the birthright. He should have the blessing. So I'm lining up Ephraim with my right hand toward your left hand, because he's not supposed to be ultimately blessed. And I'm lining up Manasseh with my left hand toward your right hand, because he should receive the greatest blessing. After all, he is the firstborn. But what does Israel demonstrate here? He demonstrates, one, that he understands the gospel, and two, that God is still the God of a cross-handed blessing. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. That means he knew what he was doing, because Manasseh was the firstborn. His hands are crossed. And he blessed Joseph and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now what is happening here? Complete break of etiquette. Complete abandonment of protocol. The firstborn should be blessed, but why is Jacob doing this? Because Jacob, I can't say he stole the birthright fair and square, but he did have a little mustard seed of faith. He did care about God's blessing. And somehow, even though he was sinful, he was the deceiver, the heel, the sneaker who tried to grab the birthright from his brother, he learned on that day that God blessed the sinner and he saved Jacob because Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. Now what Joseph is doing is what all of us do on a weekly, if not daily basis, if not hourly basis. Joseph is struggling with the gospel. He's looking at this and he's saying, if you bless him, the blessing is official. If you send out the blessing, you cannot take it back. Remember what happened with Jacob and Esau. Jacob came in covered with all of Esau's clothing, smelling like Esau, looking like Esau. And once he had stolen the birthright and the blessing had come upon Jacob, what happened moments later? Esau traipses along and comes into the room and lines up for the blessing. He walks up to his father and he's ready for the blessing. Here I am, Father. I've done your will. I've been the obedient son. I'm the one that is favored in this household. I'm ready for the blessing. What happens? Horror. Shock. Astonishment. Are you really Esau? How can this be? I just gave away your blessing. What do you mean you gave away my blessing? Can't there be another blessing? Father, there has to be another blessing for me. And what did Esau learn on that day? No, my son. The greatest blessing has already been given away. And once the blessing has been given by God, he cannot take it back. It's legal. It's official. It's permanent. There was a little blessing for Esau, but it did not point to eternal life. And as Joseph is standing here and the hands are being crossed, he realizes the gravity of the situation. And he's saying, if you bless them, you will not be able to take it back. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand. He's ready to swat the blessing from his father away, to remove it from Ephraim's head under Manasseh's hand. Father, you've got it wrong. This is where the blessing belongs. If you put the blessing in the wrong place, you cannot take it back. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head. Verse 19. And his father refused and he said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people. And he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. What is the lesson here for you? It's that for you and I, the only hope that we have is if God is still the God of a cross-handed blessing. And beloved, He is. He says, I know it, my son. I know it. If humans were there in the courtroom of God, they'd be looking at God's decrees. They'd be looking at the counsel of the Lord from the chambers of His courthouse. And they'd be saying, Father, you've got it all wrong. You're not blessing the Holy One. You're not blessing the Just One. You're not blessing the sinless Son that came to this earth to do your will perfectly. What does He say? He would say, I know it, my son. I know it. And if the angels were able to peer into these mysteries and they were standing there with the sense of justice they have and they say, you're a God of order, you're a God of justice. If you give this blessing, you'll be cursing the righteous, Father. You'll be cursing the sinless one, and you'll be blessing sinners. If you do this, you're going to slaughter the righteous and you're going to bless the sinners. If you give the blessing, you cannot take it back. And what does the Lord say? I know it, my son. I know it. On that day, when He laid His right hand, shockingly, upon you, and He laid His left hand, shockingly on Christ in the eternal decrees of God, once he had sent out the blessing and the curse by his will, that Christ would be crucified under the full wrath of the Father and destroyed as a sinner in every way, suffering the very hell that sinners deserve, he could not take it back. Which means for you, on that day, when he sent forth the blessing upon your head and treated you in every way as if you had never sinned, as if you'd been flawlessly holy and spotless before his sight, the most beloved child of God who had always done his will perfectly, beloved, he can never take it back. In the face of all human and angelic counsel, God's ways are not our ways. He crosses his hands. He curses the Holy One to save our souls. He blesses the sinners to bring us to himself. And he says, I know it, my son. I know it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel, Lord, at your justice. We marvel at your mercy. We are astonished at who you are, Father. Because we would never do what you did, Lord. We'd never have the courage, we'd never have the grace, we'd never have the mercy to take our favorite person in the world and sacrifice them to save people we hate. But you did it, Lord. You did it. And you don't hate us, but you should hate us. We've broken your law every day of our lives, Father. You've given us 10 commandments and we've broken all 10. He kept all 10. You cursed him as though he had broken all 10 and love us as if we had kept all 10. Father, teach us your ways so that we would worship you for that. And now train us, Lord, with thankful hearts to keep all 10. Because if we're in union with this Son, Father, if this grace has worked its way into our hearts, then we should love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Teach us the way of an obedient child, Father, because we will admit, we must admit, we have to admit that we have been disobedient children. We have not honored you, Father. Forgive us our sins, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we'll stand to our feet as we sing our doxology, number 197. Let's stand to our feet. Grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.